Welcome to Fife's Pulpit for our midweek Bible studies together. My name is Pastor John, and I want to do a reading from Romans chapter 8, beginning at the 32nd verse. We've just had Easter, and we're filled with a sense of the glory of the wonder of the resurrection. So now we're coming to deal with those real nitty-gritty issues of the Christian faith. And one of those issues I want to deal with tonight is the whole matter of assurance of our faith. After Paul had spoken about us being predestined, called, justified, glorified, he says in verse 32 of chapter 8, "What then are we to say about these things?" What indeed? "If God is for us, who can be against us? For he did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. Will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring any accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." You notice that? We're not just conquerors, but we are more than conquerors, whatever that means. He goes on to say, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But I want us to notice that verse 38, "For I am more than persuaded that neither death nor life." Paul was persuaded. He had a measure of assurance that these things were so and were applying to him. Now, as a Christian, you are one of those of whom the world is not worthy. Did you realize that? In Hebrews 11:38, the world isn't worthy of you. You are the princes that prevail with God, Genesis 32. You are those excellent ones in whom the Lord delights, Psalm 16:3. And in Scripture elsewhere, you are his glory. You are the pupil or the apple of his eye. You are instruments that carry his glory to the world. You have been sealed for him by the Holy Spirit. You are engraved upon the palms of his hands, says Isaiah. You are an Aaron's breastplate before God as you enter into the holiest of holies in purity. You are the epistles of Christ for all to read. You have the mind of Christ. You have the spirit of discernment. You are told that you can discern the truth and you will judge angels. You are in the heart of Christ, your good, your gain, your glory, your edification, your satisfaction, your consolation, your complete salvation, all in Christ, your beloved, and you are his. The Christian, you see, has so much, and all of these truths in God's word are there to feed our mind and spirit. We are to look at the sure word, together with all the things that we cannot rely upon, but at times are helpful. Sometimes we can have a warm inner sense of God's presence, but that can be duplicated by the devil if we're not careful. And the wonderful occasion of the visitation, often by his spirit, so that we are brought to our knees in repentance and faith. These things are good and important. But despite all these things, we are human, and we are living in a hostile world with an enemy that hates us. because he knows one day we'll look down upon him from heaven whilst he is tormented. So he hates us. And one of the ways in which he attacks us is he tries to rob us of our assurance. You know, if you were a general ruling over an army, one of the things you would do to your enemy is to try and discourage them before even the battle has begun. If you can do that and cause them to think that they have no chance, then you will be winning the battle. But this is a very common attack that Satan uses to attack our assurance. He will point out that all these things are true about a believer. But he will suggest, although they're true about a believer, you, on the other hand, have no part in them. There's no guarantee that you're a believer. Yes, there are those who are fine Christians. They speak of Christ with their designer suits and they have all the answers and are so sure and so assured they appear. But as for you, oh dear, that's not really the case, is it? So he uses our emotions and feelings against the solid truth of the Word of God. He knows we believe in what Christ did. So he suggests that although what Christ did is perfectly true, he didn't do it for you. You have no part in it. You are just a reprobate. Not only that, but you see, he is so cunning that he uses what seems like Christian things against us. Go into many Christian bookshops and you will see smiling faces looking down at you from the covers of books. So-called Christians who tell you how to be beautiful, how to be wealthy, how to be happy in this world, how to be successful in this world, how to have good physical health. And you look at these and think, well, it's not really my experience. Then the devil whispers, then how could you be a real Christian? But I am tempted, you think, I am worn. I experience victory, yes, but I experience failure. I try to love my Lord, but my flesh is so strong within me. Daily I'm aware of a fight. I feel like the Apostle Paul, beaten with 40 stripes, save one daily. But these people, they tell me I should live a life of complete victory, that sin should not cause me to concern, and that my physical pain is a lack of faith on my behalf. Their faces mock me as they look down from the shelf. Their version of Christianity scares me, drives me into the arms of doubt and despair. My assurance is challenged. Are they right? They, after all, are successful, and they look so convincing. But behind all of this, there is an enemy who knows only too well, as Jesus said, that if we want to live godly in this world, we will suffer persecution. And he knows that persecution is not only from the outside, but inner turmoil. And the enemy will stir that inner feelings of turmoil in our souls. So we are pressed, and we are attacked. The enemy wants us to lack that beautiful assurance of our salvation. So he drinks down our blood, so we become powerless. And let me tell you this, dear ones, he plays dirty, really, really dirty. And he will not give up. He keeps on going and going. And he uses other Christians who seem so pious. And they say they are so dedicated to God, holy. And then we compare it to our constant fighting and wrestling. And we begin to doubt our very standing before Almighty God. Well, let me dip your spirit into something that my old friend Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, wrote in his book, Heaven on Earth, published in 1654. Now, if you are thinking, why on earth, John, do you go back to these Puritans? Why do you have to keep drawing on them? Well, I do so for a good reason, because they actually, I think, understood the human condition better than anyone today. I have a little statement in my cabin, or my little shed, garden shed, which is my study, and it says this: the vulnerable dead are waiting in my library to entertain and relieve me from the nonsense of surviving mortals. It's a quote from the 1600s from Samuel Davis, and he felt that in those days. So the venerable dead are waiting in my library for me. If you want a good place to start studying the works of the Puritans, then Thomas Brooks is your man. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, Brooks scatters stars with both hands. He's readable, relatable, and a man who understands the Christian life. In about 1676, his first wife died. Shortly after, he married a young woman named Cartwright. And then finally he died on the 27th of September, aged 72, full of life, full of blessing, and full of joy. However, what then about this assurance? Now, Paul wrote in Romans 8 that we read together about the fact that he was persuaded that nothing could separate him from the love of God in Christ. And he based all that upon the truth of his election and sacrifice of Christ. But some believers lack the assurance that others have it for a time, and then they lose it and gain it again. We are really fickle creatures. We ebb and flow like the tide, and we bend like a flower in the wind. Does that mean then, because we have these difficult times, we're not believers? No, in fact, the opposite is true. For it is only a true believer that longs for what they see is missing. The non-Christian never longs for assurance that they have all these things described in God's word. They never lack for that or long for that. Remember that in heaven we shall know as we are known, and the satanic trinity, the world, the flesh and the devil, will no longer bother us. So we will never doubt or fear. But till then, we live in the flesh. And just like in our human relationships, we all need to know that we are loved. All these things are there to drive us closer to the Lord and find in him a refuge and strength and a high tower. So it doesn't mean that we're not believers, but that we are conscientious and conscious of our shortcomings. So let Brooks help you and I to understand a little more about assurance. And I know that God's word is sure, and that we really, truly should, in an ideal world, which we're not living in, should need nothing else. But our belief in the solid word, God has said it, so I believe it. God says that if I have repented and put my faith into Christ, and that I have been regenerated and saved from sin's penalty, so I have to believe that, objectively, I am his. Now we know that truth. We know it only too well, and we believe it. But the problem comes, you see, realistically, is that we live in the flesh, and the enemy knows how to disrupt our peace by whispering to us that we may be fooled. So our emotions are easily tricked. There is something that we all suffer from. We know what God has said, but at times we do not feel it. And feelings and emotions matter a lot to us. A lot. So Brooks, knowing this, gives us some simple answers as to why we may actually lack assurance. And then after that, I'm going to take you forward 200 years to a man called John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, the hymn, and get his thoughts upon assurance. And I'll give you also just two very subjective comforting evidences of assurance that can actually sadly easily be fooled, but they're important to mention. First, let me say that although we may have grace and have new life, yet sometimes we lack assurance for the following reasons. God has said it, yes, but we live in a body that the enemy uses in some of the following ways. And I take these from Brooks with a little bit of an explanation from myself. The first thing is this, that we find ourselves siding with the enemy. Says Brooks, the house of Saul will always fight the house of David. And we find that we are all too often, it is easy to fall into sin, to entertain evil thoughts. How easy it is to say one thing and do another. How easy it is to strongly judge and reprimand others, even non-Christians. And then it is easy to have bitterness in our hearts, so making us feel that we may not be a Christian. How can I do such a thing? We cry in the depths of our souls. How can I act in such a way and claim that I'm a Christian? But of course, once again, only the true believer would think and be convicted of such a thing. So once again, our guilt about these things works to give us a measure of assurance that we are indeed Christians. For in our souls we understand that there is the house of Saul and the house of David. And the house of the Saul is the flesh, and the house of David is the spirit. And from time to time, we feed the house of Saul in our souls. But of course it was the house of David that wrote Psalm 51. Remember that when in the flesh you fail, as you see that failure, you move into the house of David and cry out in Psalm 51, against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done this thing in thy sight. Restore thou my salvation. It is then you are assured you belong to the house of David. You belong to God. So sometimes these things will trip you up. But the real assurance is that you know and you are concerned about them. Secondly, you may have grace, but you are weak. As Brooks says this, I quote, a little candle yields but a little light. A little grace in the soul yields but little evidence. Some stars are small. Some fire gives little heat. So little grace will yield little comfort. He goes on to say, a little grace will yield a man a heaven hereafter. But it is a great deal of grace that yields us to a heaven here and now. It's true, isn't it? We often see Christians who struggle continuously with doubt and fear. They've been given grace, they belong to the Lord, but sometimes due to personality, background, circumstance, experience, and all these things do count. They really do. They never seem to rise above themselves. They are those whom Jesus spoke of as bruised reeds, smoking flaxes. There may be deep thinkers like Thomas, men of depressed nature like William Cowper, spelt Cowper, I think pronounced Cooper. My own brother-in-law, for instance, who is now gloriously with the Lord, was one such person. He walked with the Lord, then he failed. He came back, and then he failed, but he came back again. And finally, he was smitten with dementia, but hung on to his faith. I remember him holding my hand many, many years ago, And he said, John, this is God's judgment on me. He was aware of faith, although very weak, he was in his soul with it. Even on his deathbed, his sister May sang to soothe him. She sang hymns to him, and immediately he stopped moaning. Prior to that, he'd been groaning and moaning. She sang, and he stopped. He was a man of weak faith, I believe, of a bruised reed, of a flickering candle. He lacked assurance, but I believe he was a believer. As Brooks says, the weakest Christian is as much justified, as much pardoned, as much adopted, as much united to Christ as the highest and noblest Christian. Though he cannot make so much advantage and improvement of his interest and propriety as the strong Christian. Also, before we condemn those who seem to make little profit of what God has given them and appear weak, think of the many promises made by our Lord Jesus to them. He referred to people who are poor in spirit, people who are hungry, people who are thirsty, people who mourn. When Jesus took little children into his arms, he spoke in such a tender term to these small vulnerable people. He sought the wandering lamb that went away from the fold and hid in the rocks. And Peter was told to feed the lambs after he'd been turned around. Many promises to those who are weak and lack assurance are in Scripture. Not all of us are Christian giants, you know that. And even Christian giants at times can be grasshoppers and realise it, and that's what makes them giants. See how pastoral Brooks is in tender understanding that many people are weak, vulnerable. We have to admit that although grace and spiritual power are to be found in the Lord, yet often the downdrag of sin and our dispositions and fight against it. We all need love and grace to understand that although the same Lord is in us, yet we're all very different. In God's garden, some flowers are beautiful and sweet-smelling, whilst others are much plainer and may not have any smell, but they are still flowers. I remember the time that May and I were in Singapore, and our Wee Ama girl, Sue Lang, she was a sweetheart. She used to bring fresh orchids to us on a daily basis almost. And these orchids looked so beautiful. Tiger orchids, they were, just from the local orchids place. But they had no scent. No scent at all. They were strange flowers, beautiful looking, but no scent. And some Christians can be like that. Thirdly, next, there is the old hot chestnut that many of us suffer from. Now, I have mentioned this before in a previous sermon on a slightly different subject. This old hot chestnut. Let Brooks express it for us. I quote, "A man or a woman may have true grace and yet lack assurance, and this may rise from the resurrection of old sins." Ah, says Brooks, when those sins which we long since committed, long since lamented, and long since loathed, and long since crucified, when these old sins which hath cost a soul many prayers, many tears, many sighs, many groans, and many complaints, when those sins that have been long buried shall again be revived, and shall meet the soul, and stare upon the soul, and say to the soul, 'We are thine, we will follow thee, and haunt thee. How this will cause a man's countenance to be changed, says Brooks. So surely my repentance is not real sorrow. It was not real, we begin to think. My prayers were just flowery expressions of my sin. Oh, I could recount my sin. I could recount it in flowery expressions. But they were just words. No wonder they're coming back to me. For they have not been dealt with. And have maybe not even been forgiven. I think of my public prayers. Solid, expressive, saying words of humility and love. But they must have been unreal. As now I am worse off when I first began. Look at me. If this is come to this, it's come to this, and I lose my assurance. But of course we can easily forget that God is dealing with our pride and our self-assurance, showing us that we need him continually, showing us that in us dwells no good thing, showing in us that the flesh is weak, that there is no soundness in us from head to foot, and the things that we have dealt with in the past can still come back to us. We can never say, I have fully overcome something. We may have done it at the time, but the devil has a habit of bringing them back to us again. And we can lose assurance. Can I really be a Christian if these things are happening to me? Fourthly, you may have grace, but a lack of assurance rising from your comparison of yourself with the Word and with others. Says Brooks, I quote, falling short of that perfection that the Word requires and that other saints have attained to. End of quote. You see, when I look at God's Word, I feel hopelessly that I fall short of it. I try to love the Lord daily, but fail. The Ten Commandments are there, and if I look at them, honestly, which are God's perfect expression of his moral standards required for all mankind forever, when I look at them, I don't even get past the first one. I fail totally and absolutely. I try to resist temptation. I try to banish adulterous thoughts. I find myself critical, uncaring at times, unhappy with God's providence. But then, as I said in my introduction, I look at other Christians. How clear their light seems to be. How strong their love seems to be. How much they find ease in prayer. How can I be a believer? I see what others have done for the Lord. What I, by comparison, have done very little. How can I be a real Christian? But again, do not compare yourself to others, and understand that we all fall short of God's Word. It is only Jesus, our Saviour, that was able to fulfil God's Word completely. We're always going to look at God's Word, and we're always going to fall short of it. But that's the good thing about God's Word, that it corrects us and trains us in righteousness. So we may lack assurance because we compare ourselves with others, which is a dangerous thing to do. When the Apostle Paul talks about running a race, when you run a race, you look to the finishing line. You don't look to see who's running next to you or how well they're doing, or look behind you to see where your pal is. No, you run looking to Jesus. So you must always do that. Not look to others. Not understand that the Word is there to convict you and to bring you to repentance. And you will never really fully obey God's Word. Try though you will. The Ten Commandments will stand there. But whilst we have breath in condemnation against us. Fifthly, we may have true grace, and smoke and clouds cover these graces, says Brooks. In short, there may be in your life many jewels, yet corruption may rise such a dust and smoke that you will not be able to see them. Like Jacob, who said in Genesis 28:16, the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. Like Asaph in Psalm 73, he was blinded by the corruption around him and his thoughts, and that he felt he was slipping, and not until his thinking was put right did he understand the grace he had in his heart. Weeds can cover the wheat so that we feel that we have no grace or little grace at all. However, what we should understand is the simple lesson that we looked at the other week from Naomi. I try and draw all my sermons together so that we're all learning and sharpening the pencil continuously to get to the point. But Naomi was barren. Her life felt dark. She felt dry. She felt rejected and graceless. But you see, Ruth, even when she was covered with clouds and smoke in her own understanding, Ruth saw grace in her. The amazing thing is that even when our lives feel abandoned by God, that the unconverted can often still see grace in us. We may not see that grace in us. We may just see smoke and clouds around it, but it is there. Says Brooks, the best saints are like the ark, tossed up and down with waves, with fear and doubt, but they visibly rise above the waves. So sometimes there will be little evidence in your life. There will be no jewels, seemingly, for smoke will cover them in your life. But then others look and see that there are jewels there. They really are. You're not as bad as what you were. There is still a tender grace in your life. Sixthly and finally on this point, often we are lazy. Well, I think if you're like me, quite a lot of the time I'm lazy. I could gaze out the window watching the birds forever. But we do not search our souls to find the goal that is there. Says Brooks again, compare yourself. What is there? Is there no light? No love? No longings? No hungering? No thirsting for God? What is there? No sighing or complaining? No mourning under your sin and longing for divine favour? Surely if you search, you will find such things. The more we sit and look deep into our souls, we will find grace. Why do I want to know God? Why am I dissatisfied with my Christian life? Why am I fed up with my failures? Why do I long for times of refreshing? Why do I sit by the rivers of Babylon, and there I weep when I remember Zion? Look, you will see. Search in your hearts. There is grace there. And remember once again that the non-believer does not have that experience. They do not understand. So spend time looking at your life. Look honestly and compare your life to what it was and what it is now. And I believe you will find there is grace there, real grace, which will assure you of God's goodness. Now all these things are used by the enemy to keep us from being persuaded and assured. You see, once we lived in the world, as I've already said, and enjoyed it. And all it had to offer us satisfied us. We were content with our televisions and our parties and our entertainment, our unconverted friends and their conversation. But then Easter happened, and the light shone, and the stone of the tomb was rolled away from our hearts, and who came out of the tomb but our Lord Jesus Christ? Our hearts were new, a new creation, a new birth. Now we are not satisfied with the things of the world, but we have a new direction. In fact, they bore us. They're shallow and empty and pointless. But this assures us that we belong to Him, even if our grace is weak, even if our sins are besetting and our thorns in our flesh, as there were to the Apostle Paul, yet we still reach out daily for him. Now, of course, to help us, God gives us, outside of the word as well, a personal sense of his nearness sometimes. His spirit witnesses with our spirit, says the Apostle, that we are children of God. We know every day of his spirit's warmth. Even if we grieve him, there is of course that inner witness that we are his. But of course the enemy can fool us even with that. We can have false assurance. So although that is a good thing, to have that inner constant witness of the spirit, it can easily be duplicated. So we have to be careful with that. Together with this, there are those seasons of heartwarming nearness, when God, who is always near, is felt more closely. We are lifted up with joy and great assurance. I know that sometimes in meetings, in times of worship or listening to the word, where I have my spirit and my soul has been broken into by the word as it has penetrated my heart, tears have flooded from my eyes, and I have felt such an assurance that I thought, now I know I'm a Christian. But we can be fooled. Experience is good and it is helpful, but be very careful. We can be fooled. But like most things in the Christian life, assurance is something that is cultivated and grows deeper and stronger over time. It is a gift that God gives to us. Let me take us forward now 200 years, just to the 19th century, not that long ago. And let me tell you of a man called John Newton. What he said. He was the one who wrote Amazing Grace, and also that lovely hymn, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. According to John Newton, gradually through assurance comes, gradually through frequent testing. Let me quote what Newton says about this assurance. Assurance grows by repeated conflict, by our repeated experimental proof of the Lord's power and goodness to save. When we have been brought very low and helped, sorely wounded and healed, cast down and raised again, have given up all hope, and have been suddenly snatched from danger and placed in safety, when all those things have been repeated to us and in us 1,000 times over, we begin to learn to trust simply to the word and the power of God, beyond and against appearances. And this trust, when habitual, is strong and bears the name of assurance. Even assurance has degrees. In other words, God's way, this is me, not Newton now, in other words, God's way of growing the sweet gift of assurance in us is by putting us through numerous and various hardships, by allowing these things to happen to us, to strip us of ourself and let us rely upon God and therefore be more assured of his glorious person. This process is designed to be hard. Trials are the way that faith is proven, refined and strengthened. This is why James says, look, he says, count it all of joy, my brothers, when you meet many perismoses or trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, as James 1, 2 to 3, and trials and these things produce things in our lives, says James. It's good for us. There is a very real sense in which we, as we grow, we lose confidence in ourselves, and we stop saying, I am dedicated to the Lord, but say, I know I belong to him, because despite my sin, he holds on to me. and he keeps me. And he knows my heart, but he never lets me go. So we become less of ourselves, and my dedication is more towards him and his keeping power. But we do never say that I am dedicated to God, for fear of the devil taking us to task and driving us once again into sin, which is easily done. We must commit our way unto the Lord in all humility, gentleness and faith. So then what is assurance? Well, I would put it like this and explain it this way. And this is my own thoughts upon it. It is like a deep friendship and love you have with someone. The more you get to know them, the more they see your failings and you see their failings in human relationships, but you still love deeply. You like to be with them, to see them, and as time goes by, you begin to understand and know that they really do love you. You feel comfortable in their love. And this is what happens with our relationship with the Lord. This is a result of what happened to Enoch, where he walked with God. This is walking with God. Assurance comes from walking with God. We run away, we hide, we sin. We cannot rid ourselves of our weaknesses. But all the time, he is there. Every morning, when we feel we want to reject him, when we wake up and it's a bad day, the Spirit simply says, "Good morning, John. Good morning." And greets us. Even in sin, he is still there. He will never leave. He will never forsake us. Because he cannot. Because he is bound to us by covenant grace and mercy and love. We are marked in the palms of his hands in marks of indelible grace. We hear his voice and know he is our shepherd. And as the days and years go by, we learn more and more. As the awareness of our sins grows, so then does our awareness of his love for us. So we become much assured of his keeping love and grace. Of course, when we are first converted, we are very much assured. And then, as we grow, we learn more and more, and this assurance changes from an emotional matter to a solid assurance based upon our walk with him and proving his word in our life. I think it was the martyr Polycarp, wasn't it, that was in his 80s and was asked to deny his Lord, and he said something to the effect that all these years I have served him and he has never deserted me, he has never let me down, and I will not deny him right now in my life. Assurance is a jewel. Much assurance is heaven being in you before you were in heaven. Remember, it is easy to be assured when the sun is shining, when things are going well for you, but when the storms come and relationships break down, our sins assail us continuously. Our fears, our doubts flood in. Our sickness of our bodies causes us to fear and to tremble at times. It is then that assurance is needed. You may look good in your armour, polish it every day with a pious smile. "I am on the Lord's side," you might say. "I am serving God." But wait until you get on the battlefield and you are attacked and blooded, and fear you might fall, but cannot fight any more. It is then you will hear the voice of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, saying, "Stand fast, my child, for I am your God, and you are my child. Despite the heat of the battle, I will never, never leave you, nor forsake you. For I am the Lord your God. Be assured of that solid fact. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for teaching us assurance. Thank you that we can be assured that when the battle is high, our Master is there. The standard is raised high, and he is the glorious God above all these things. We thank you and try to love you, Lord God, with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, for you are worthy of our homage and our praise and of our love. Grant us that assurance, grant us that sweetness of the nearness of your presence through your word as we read it, and the confirmation movement of your Spirit upon our soul of those special times of blessing. But most of all, teach us to let go of ourselves and to humble ourselves before your mighty hand, and therefore be assured that when we get to heaven, that we shall get there not because of what we have done, but because of the sacrifice and offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let that assure our souls both now and forevermore. Amen.